morning, everyone. Nice, cool morning that our mighty God has provided us this morning. It'll make it a little easier to sit through my pages of notes here. We're going to probably go a little faster than normal because I have a little bit more information to bring to your attention. I'll try not to go, but to me it's a very interesting subject that we're going to talk about today. You know, it's a subject that, it's just like for us. You know, we look at the prophecies of Scripture and we try to relate them to the things that occur to inspire us, to help us to remain faithful in our calling. And what we're going to look at today is the 70 weeks prophecy which was given to Daniel. And, you know, it was a signpost. It was some information provided to Israel to help them understand when their Redeemer would come before them. And it was to help them understand, too, the things concerning the prophecies of Daniel. And it was to inspire them and strengthen them in the days of their own trouble. What we see in Daniel 9 is following after this idea of looking at how judgment is applied in the book of Daniel. This prophecy applies to judgment on Israel after the flesh. If you look at Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So that's what this prophecy is referring to, is the judgments that would come upon thy people. This prophecy was given to Daniel in the first year of Darius, of the seed of the Medes. And at this time, we think Daniel was probably around 82 years old in the year 541 B.C. You know, this is a very long chapter, and we're not going to be able to go into it in a verse-by-verse format. But a lot of things are brought to our attention. You know, Daniel shows that he has a reliance upon prophecy, and it's important to understand the signs of the times. We see this brought to our attention in verses 1 and 2. We see a beautiful prayer by Daniel between verses 3 through 19. And then verses 20 through 27 is where the 70 weeks prophecy is delivered by the angel Gabriel. And, you know, which is specific to time periods of the prophecy and also events of the prophecy. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 9. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Note that the change in the government of the kingdom of men caused Daniel to consider the words of the prophet Jeremiah concerning Jerusalem and the time periods of the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel, as we said, is in his 80s. Approximately 69 years prior to this, by the wisdom of Yahweh, he correctly interpreted the image dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And now, after witnessing the overthrow of Babylon by Cyrus, Daniel is faithfully watching for the time of Jerusalem's restoration. So we see that, we know that he's watching for this because of this wonderful prayer he gives between verses 4 and 20. So after a consideration of the words of Jeremiah, Daniel then turns to pray to the Almighty. And notice what he does. He admits to the sin of Israel, and he seeks for Yahweh to turn away his fury from Jerusalem. That's found in verse 16. Consider closely Daniel's approach to Yahweh in prayer. Note that he identifies himself with this sinful Israel, or the sin of Israel. He becomes one with the nation, and he treats Israel's sins almost as though they are his own. The woes of national Israel are his woes, and therefore sharing in its punishment. And generally, he identifies himself with it. We know personally, though, you know, Daniel was not an idolater, nor was he a rebel against the authority of Yahweh. But he actually protested against the wickedness of both the nation and the people. He acted as a type of Christ by identifying himself with the sins of the people of Israel. Notice through this, four times he exclaims, "We have sinned." You know, he places it upon himself. "We, Yahweh, have sinned." Look at verse, we see this four times. First one is in verse 5. "We have sinned by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." In verse 8, he recognizes this. He says, "We have sinned against thee." Again, in verse 11, he says, "By departing, we have sinned against him." And again, in verse 15, he says, "Lord our God, we have sinned, we have done wickedly." And we notice, as you go through this prayer, he continually references Yahweh's law, his commandments, his judgments, and the words of the prophets. And upon my count, I found at least seven times in the prayer he makes reference to these things. In verse 4, he says, "Mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." In verse 5, he says, he talks about the departing from the precepts and from thy judgments. In verse 6, he notes, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets." Verse 10, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of Yahweh, our Elohim, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." Verse 11, "All Israel have transgressed thy law and the oath that is written in the law of Moses." Verse 13, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us." And in verse 14, "For we obeyed not his voice." So in this prayer, Daniel showed an attitude of trust and resolute persistence, revealing no signs of despair. He was confident that Yahweh's will was best, no matter what the circumstances might be. Although he had been waiting almost 69 years, Daniel had not lost his hope. His faith was based on a firm foundation of knowledge and belief. His prayer reveals him as being humble yet determined, grateful for past blessings, yet still hopeful for the future comfort and redemption of Israel, confessing human weakness, yet confident in Yahweh's strength, submissive to the will of Yahweh and his purpose, yet steadfast in petitioning Yahweh on behalf of his own people and the city of Jerusalem. Brethren, all these attributes are patterns by which we, to this day, can fashion our prayers as we await the redemption of Jerusalem. So now we get into the actual prophecy as delivered by Gabriel in verses 24 through 27. Our study of the 70 weeks prophecy will follow an understanding provided to us as expounded by Brother John Thomas in Elpis Israel and Chronicon Hebraicon. I am aware that others have deviated from the dates and the application of the terminal events as used by Brother Thomas. And while I find those interesting things to read, I believe that the dates provided by Brother Thomas provide a simple yet thorough means to understand the entire promise of the prophetic word which was revealed to Daniel. Simply noted, some terminate the 70 weeks prophecy at the destruction of 70 AD rather than the crucifixion of Christ. In our study, we will lay out the time period so that one can understand the position of our pioneer brethren regarding the importance of terminating the prophecy at the crucifixion of Christ. So open your Bibles. Make sure you have open your verses for verses 24. When one reads the improved translation of the text of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 as supplied by Brother Thomas, it is immediately noted that he replaces the word week with the word sevens. That is due to the fact that the original word in the Hebrew for week is Shabuah, probably not pronouncing it correctly, but basically this Hebrew word means sevened. And in Strong's Concordance has the following definition. It literally means sevened. That is a week specifically of years. So it's the word, it can mean word seven or week. This is a different word from the word seven as can be found in verse 25, where in the Authorized Version it reads, "Unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." In this occurrence, the word is Sheba, and it is defined as a primitive cardinal number as the number 7. So let's start at verse 24, and I'm going to read this as though Brother Thomas interpreted it or documented it. And I think you can find this in Elpis Israel and also in Chronicon Hebraicon. 77s have been decreed with respect to thy people and with respect to thy holy city, for finishing the transgression, for perfecting sin offerings, for covering iniquity, for causing to come into a righteousness of hidden periods, for sealing the vision and prophet, and for anointing the holy of holies. Know then and be wise, from the going forth of a commandment for causing to return and for building Jerusalem to the anointed prince, there shall be 77s and 7s. And 7s, 60 and 2. She shall return, and the broad wall and the breach shall be builded, even in the trouble of the times. And after the 60 and 2 7s, the anointed one shall be cut off, but there shall be nothing in him, and the city and the holy place, the people of the prince coming, shall destroy, and the end thereof shall be with a sweeping away. And before the end of the war, desolations are decreed. And he shall cause to confirm a covenant for many 1 7. And half of the 7 he shall cause to cease sacrifice and offering. And because of an overflowing of abominations, there shall be a desolating even to destruction. And that decreed shall be poured out upon the desolator. So what we have here, brethren, I work well with charts, so hopefully you can follow my charts. This is how I can comprehend things better. I have to write it down, build me a chart or a timeline. And this is what I've done for myself. To begin, simply apply the time periods as relayed in the prophecy to a period of years, utilizing the day for a year principle, as which can be seen in this chart here. Gabriel divided the 70 weeks of years into three portions, namely into one of 7 weeks, at which we see in verse 25, another section into that of 62 weeks, which we see in verses 25 and 26, and a third portion into 1 week, which is in verse 27, and that 1 week is divided or halved in parts. I think that's pretty simple there. And we see if you did the day for a year principle, the first week would be come out to a 49-year period. The second period would be 434-year period. And the last one, a 7-year period. The 7 weeks, or 49 years, were allotted to the restoration of the state, after the end of which 434 years, or 62 weeks more, were to elapse to the manifesting of Messiah the Prince. Not his birth, but the manifesting of Messiah the Prince. This was 483 years to the beginning of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, announced by John the Baptist, which we know is revealed to us in Mark 1, verse 1. Turn to John 1:31. This is what brings us to this manifestation of the Messiah, the Prince. John 1:31. We know here that John the Baptist, who came baptizing in water, where it says there in John 1:31, that he might be made manifest unto Israel. So that is from the beginning of the prophecy to the manifestation of the gospel as being preached by John the Baptist, there had elapsed 483 years. So if you take the first two time periods, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, add those together, you have a total period of 483 years. From this date, there remain 7 years to the end of the 490. The 70th week was the week in which the covenant was confirmed in the attestations which the Father gave to Jesus as his Son, and as the seed of Abraham and of David, to whom he had promised the land of Canaan, and the kingdom and the throne of David for an everlasting inheritance. The week of confirmation was divided between the ministry of John and that of Jesus. John the Baptist was engaged in baptizing the people into the hope of the Messiah's immediate manifestation. And when he was about finishing his work, Jesus was baptized and publicly recognized before the assembled people as the Son of God by a voice from the excellent glory. He was also anointed at that same time and sealed as the Most Holy One of Israel. John, now having finished his ministry, was thrown into prison by Herod the Tetrarch, and Jesus, being about 30 years old, entered upon the work of the latter half part of the week, or the 3 years and a half which remained to complete the 490. Turn to Luke 13:31. You know, Jesus understood this prophecy. Jesus understood this prophecy. After he had passed some months into his ministry, he was warned by some Pharisees that Herod would kill him. And Luke 13:31, we read, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Besides showing that a day is sometimes used prophetically for a year, the Lord's reply also shows also that the period of his ministry as equivalent to the latter half part of this prophecy, at the end of which he expected to die and then afterwards to be perfected by a resurrection unto life. Now, I know there's many of you that may have heard other interpretations of this, but what I would also like you to do is go grab your Chronicon Hebraicon. Many of you have it in the back of your Elpis Israel, because the Logos edition of the Elpis Israel has that book in the back end of it. Brother Thomas addresses some of these alternate ending points, and I'm not going to take time to review them here. I would encourage you to go look at them, because they were popular in his day. So read them, and I think you'll see his good explanations as to why we need to terminate this at the death of Christ. The beginning point marked for the 70 weeks prophecy, in chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "From the going forth of a commandment for causing to return and for building Jerusalem. Selecting the correct date for the beginning point of this prophecy is one that has generated much discussion. Brother Thomas provides a very concise explanation of four major decrees that issued forth from the kings of the Medes and the Persians as they reigned in the kingdom of men. And he documents all these four statements in Chronicon Hebraicon. And that's another thing you need to look at in your own time, is to look at each one of those proclamations and see why this one particular one is chosen over the others. But you'll then see that the date of 456 BC is selected as the start of this 70 weeks prophecy. It was in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes that a decree was issued to reconvene the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. Turn over now to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? The king said unto me, For what dost thou make a request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, I can't help but comment here that makes you think about Nehemiah in this circumstance, that he was just like Daniel. He expressed his beliefs before everyone around him. They could see it in his face. Do we do that ourselves, brethren, with those around us? This is a condensed chart from Chronicon Hebraicon indicating the dates assigned to the divisions of the 70 weeks prophecy. So we see here in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which Brother Thomas believed to be in the year 456, was the beginning point of the prophecy. 483 years later from that would bring us to approximately 27 AD. Which would be the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ at John's baptism, commencing the final week of the 70. That's when we say the baptism of Christ with John's baptism. Make sure you understand what's meant by that. The baptism of John's baptism. I'm going to confuse myself here. At the end of the 483 is when John commenced baptism for the remission of sin. Approximately 3.5 years later, Jesus was manifest to Israel by his own immersion into John's baptism, into the Jordan. Approximately 3.5 years from that, Jesus was cut off by crucifixion. Besides having a grasp of the time period related to the 70 weeks prophecy, we also have to take great attention to the particulars or those elements contained within the prophecy. Real quick, let's just go back to Luke 2. You know, like I said, this prophecy was something that was to help inspire those of Judah. And I think here's one individual that was definitely inspired by it. In Luke 2:25, a man named Simeon is brought to our attention. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." You know, you have to ask yourself, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, what is he waiting for it based on? I think one of the reasons he waited, because he was watching this prophecy. He knew something was to happen at the end of this time period. In the 24th verse of Daniel 9, we find that there are six things that become accomplished facts before an army should be given to the Roman, Greek, Babylonian little horn against the evening and morning sacrifice, for the suppression of the evening morning sacrifice, or the destruction of the holy city and the people, and the consequent abolition of the Mosaic Law and the constitution of the Mosaic Law. The six things were these. Let's just read Daniel 9:24. I probably should read that. Let's go ahead and go back and read that. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So you can see there below the six particulars are defined. The perfecting of Judah's transgression, the causing to cease from sin offerings, the covering of iniquity, the bringing in of a righteousness of ages, the sealing of the vision and the prophet, and the anointing of the Holy One of Holy Ones. So I think we have to do our due diligence here and go through these one by one to make sure we understand how they applied to this prophecy. For the first one, the perfecting of Judah's transgression. The latter part of the vision of the ram and the he-goat prophesied the rise of the Roman Empire as it would succeed the Grecian Empire, obtaining rule over the territory of Judah. In Daniel 8:23, we read, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." That's in Daniel 8:23. This king of fierce countenance. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 52, this was foreseen or prophesied by Moses. It says, "Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young." So we see the similarity between Daniel 8 and Deuteronomy 28, this king of fierce countenance. The Roman power symbolized by this king of fierce countenance was allowed to overshadow Judah in the days of Christ to help bring the rebellion of Israel against Yahweh and his son to a head. As Jesus taught amongst the people, he recognized the Roman power that ruled over Judah. He even stood up against the blind leaders of the Jews for not recognizing the words of the prophets. Another interesting point can be found in Daniel 8:23 regarding the perfecting of their transgression. When it states in 8:23, when the transgressors are come to the full. Compare this to the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:32. He tells them, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. The word measure is from a Greek word metron, which indicates a limited portion. Israel brought the measuring cup to its limit when they turned against the Lord of the vineyard and his son by choosing Caesar to rule over them instead. Note what's said in Luke 20, verses 13 and 14. There we're told, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And later on, we see the attitude of the people in John 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Such actions by the nation of Israel, led by the chief priests of the people, was the fulfillment of the first requirement of the 70 weeks prophecy, by the finishing or perfecting of the transgression of the people. This was that first thing, by them turning their back upon the Son of God and seeking the King of Caesar. The second item, the causing to cease from sin offerings. It says, and to make an end of sins in the Authorized Version. The Hebrew word for end is chatam or katam, indicating to seal up, to complete, or to finish, as may be said in some margins. The word is used as a mark by which an action is prominently displayed as completing a process. Of course, we know that even at the death of Jesus, the unlearned Judaizers continued to offer the evening and morning sacrifices. But Daniel's prophecy applied to those who should partake in the righteousness to be brought in through the covering for iniquity. We read no more sin offerings being presented by the apostles after his death. These men had been made clean through the word spoken to them by Jesus, nor did they enjoin sin offerings upon those who even received their teachings. They understood. They understood. We know that from Hebrews 9:26. It says, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in Hebrews 10:14, we also read, by the one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The offerings required by the Mosaic law were no longer required after the offering up of the body of Jesus. They had been superseded by the sacrifice of Israel's Messiah, although the sacrifice and offerings did continue by the rebellious house of Judah. The next item was the covering of iniquity. And in the Authorized Version it reads, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word reconciliation in the original is from the verb kafar, which means to cover or to overlay or to hide. It draws our minds back to the lessons provided by Yahweh with the Ark of the cover of the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place of the tabernacle, called the propitiatory. The propitiation, or the expiation of sin, was provided under the Mosaic system by the sprinkling of the blood sacrifice. The earliest instance of this principle was learned by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which, after their transgression was realized and their nakedness was made understood, they desired a covering for their shame. And of course, their fleshly devised covering was unacceptable. Being ignorant of the fact that sin can only be covered by a means of divine appointment, they tried sewing fig leaves together. So they were stripped of this unsuitable device, which did not recognize the principle of blood shedding and the covering of iniquity. But then the Elohim directed Adam in the proper manner in which sin should be covered, by sacrifice and by the shedding of blood. But though forgiveness was achieved and mankind stood again in relationship with deity, the animal sacrifices could not remove the blot of sin. Such a sin covering was only typical and anticipated the provision of one whose obedience would produce life and provide hope of resurrection for those who align themselves with Him. The Lord Jesus was this Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we're told in Revelation 13 and 8. Through His death, we are reconciled, and through His life, we are saved. Revelation 13, 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And Romans 5:10 states, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Thus, the death and resurrection of this mediator, being the representative covenant victim, brought into force the covenant made with Abraham. By such, those that had already died, but while they had lived, believing the things promised to Abraham, obtained a provisional covering of their sins, to which the full effect will be experienced at their rising from the dead to possess life for the age. The next one, bringing in a righteousness of ages. And in the Authorized, it'll say, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The atoning work of Christ would not only cover sins, but it would provide a justification for the ages, or this olam. We know the Hebrew word for ages is olam. A lot of times also shown as everlasting in our Bibles. Olam refers to a concealed or a hidden period, not necessarily specific to time without end. Messiah, by His sacrifice and resurrection, was to introduce an age of better righteousness by which He would become the mediator of the new covenant. If Messiah the Prince had not been cut off for His people, a righteousness of ages could have not been brought in. Faith in the things of the kingdom could not have been counted for righteousness to life in the future ages of glory without a propitiatory or a mercy seat that had been sprinkled with blood. The cutting off of Jesus provided this indispensable kaporeth, or this cover for sin, so that He might that he, being slain and raised from the dead, the means of a sinner's justification, styled the righteousness of God, was brought in or completed within the period appointed. Romans 3:25 says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The next one, the sealing of the vision and the prophet. Or in the Authorized, it says, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. In 1 Samuel 3:1, we read this. And the child Samuel ministered unto Yahweh before Eli, and the word of Yahweh was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Jeremiah 23, verse 16, says this. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh to Tzvaoth, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of Yahweh. To speak the word of the Lord is for a prophet to speak what the Lord impresses upon his brain. We perceive before we speak. Therefore, to reveal our perceptions is to speak what we see, or to basically say, we speak something that we see, being we speak a vision. When a man speaks impressions made upon him by the Lord, and the Lord confirms what he speaks an open vision, and the confirmation is the sealing of it. This was done in the ministrations of the Lord Jesus. He spoke an open vision, instructing his disciples, and his instructions the Father sealed by the signs and the wonders which accompanied him. John 5:37 says, and the Father himself, which he hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now I suggest on your own time, read the remainder of those verses if you marked them down. We're just running out of time to read them all. The last one, the anointing of the Holy One of the Holy Ones. Or in the Authorized, it says to anoint the Most Holy. In Acts 10, verse 38, we read, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Compare that to what we're told in Psalm 45, verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The anointing consecrated an object or person to some special office and was used in the appointment of a prophet, priest, or in some cases a king. Messiah was to fulfill all such offices and in such a way as to provide a means by which others might also be elevated. For Yahweh to anoint an object or a person is for him to acquire it for his own use and his own purpose. Notice that. For Yahweh to anoint an object or a person is for him to acquire it for his own use or his own purpose. Look at Exodus 30, verse 26. And there it says, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, the lampstand and his vessels, the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver in his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. All the appurtenances, which basically means an apparatus or an instrument, so all the instruments of the tabernacle and the temple foreshadowed Messiah in different aspects. To anoint the most holy was to consecrate it for worship. By this means, those who came in contact with the tabernacle and its furniture would be constituted holy or separated for divine pleasure. So we have then this Jesus, whose title is the Christ or the Anointed. He was the Holy One of all separated or holy ones of the ages, anointed by his Father's power as the holiest of all, exactly 3 years and a few months prior to his crucifixion. So we'll summarize here. And back in Daniel 9, verse 2, going back to the 70 weeks prophecy, not that we've ever left it, but kind of now reining all these things back in, we read back in chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah, in verse 26, it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The prophecy of the 9th chapter begins and ends with Jerusalem desolate. It begins and it ends with Jerusalem desolate. So Daniel's prayer remains to be answered in his eyes. He sought the restoration for the city and the people, by which were then a reproach. But before Yahweh would allow the restoration that Daniel would have desired, the city and the people would have to be subjected to even greater desolations. Daniel was informed that after the cutting off of the Messiah, destruction should come upon the city and the holy place by the Roman army, described as the people of the prince. And at the end of the destruction, there would be a flood of evil, and unto an end of the war, desolations were decreed. The cutting off, the destruction, and the desolations were consecutive events, but not immediate to the termination of the 70 weeks prophecy. The cutting off of the Messiah occurred at approximately 33 AD. The destruction of the city and the holy were about 38 years later, commonly recognized as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Judah was to be completely prostrated in AD 135 when this man named Barkakabias. He rebelled against the Romans, and more than 580,000 Jews were killed. The Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem and are believed to have run a plow over all the part of the city. The surviving Jews were expelled and even were banned from returning to the city of Jerusalem after that AD 135. So as we conclude our thoughts of the 9th chapter of Daniel, we would like to draw attention to the desolations denoted in this chapter as compared with the prophetical word uttered by Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 21:27, we read, I will overturn it, And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Note that Yahweh would overturn Judah upon three occasions. The first overturn was by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as he carried away the Israelites into captivity. The second overturn occurs by the hands of the Romans in their destruction of the temple and city in 70 AD, and later emphasized by the plowing under of the city in 135 AD. The final overturn, brethren, is yet to occur at the hands of the Gogian invader, along with the confederated armies. We read in Daniel 9:27, "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." The complete end of the temple in Jerusalem has not yet been achieved. For Jesus said that there shall not be left there here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. But even today, part of the temple wall remains standing. But we recognize that Daniel in chapter 11 speaks of that day when the king of the north in the latter days will establish the tabernacle of his palace in the glorious holy mountain. And at this time, Jerusalem will be completely desecrated in the turmoil which will follow. Every stone will be overturned. In Daniel 9:27, we read, "And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." This last phrase, "that determined," in this context, refers to the eventual restoration of the people and the city by the work of Messiah at his second advent. But consider, though, the marginal rendering, "that determined shall be poured upon the desolator." This helps us to understand the principle that Yahweh has declared vengeance upon those powers that have desecrated his people and his holy city. Although Rome and the other nations have been used as instruments of Yahweh to punish the Jews for their disobedience and his people's rejection of him and his son, these nations shall be punished. So we can expect to see the judgments of Yahweh poured out upon the desolators of Israel. Zechariah 12:9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And Zechariah 14:12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them, and they shall lay hold of every one of his hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." Thank you.